Well, I'm glad to see such a crowd this morning on this white morning. I hope you are enjoying the snow and the reminder of God's grace upon us. Hopefully you are encouraged. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to have unlimited resources? Now, I'm not making a joke there as if we are the government and we can just seem to print more money or ignore the fact that resources are limited. But I mean that. What would it be like to have unlimited resources? I think for many of us, we actually can associate with having limited resources and not much. But in thinking about this, while I would never encourage anyone to play the lottery, as I tend to think that it's more a tax on the poor, I do think that... It's interesting, a story that I came across from 2016 about a Canadian man that won the lottery. But the interesting about this story is as follows. Most people, of course, would win the lottery and make plans to quit their job or travel the world, perhaps even buy a new house or a new car. But when Tom Crist won $40 million in the Canadian lottery, he had a different idea. He donated every single dollar to fight the disease that killed his wife just 2 years earlier. Tom had lost his wife of 44 years, Jan, to cancer. And he was retired now, had money saved up, and his adult children were doing well. So he decided not to keep any of it for himself at all. He donated the entire lump sum. And in Canada, that's a lot because lottery winnings aren't taxed. What an idea. To a cancer charity in Calgary, Alberta. His kids totally supported the idea. So to think about this man and the grief that he had over the loss of his wife of 44 years and feeling all of a sudden that he had unlimited resources only to realize that it could not bring his wife back. His most desired possession, his most desired mate was gone. And so as we've been seeing here in the book of Mark, Jesus alone has the power over life and death. But he also has unlimited resources. And while the crowds around him were abundant with needs everywhere, he only had what was truly needed, himself. He could meet their needs with his unlimited resources. He could heal the sick, cast out demons. And so in this passage, it's no different. We see that he's on the a time of having ministered to the masses, and now it's been 3 days, and the crowds are hungry. So I want to look at this text in 3 points. First of all, the compassion of Jesus we see clearly in verses 1 and 2, and then the challenge they face with very few resources with all these people in verses 3 through 5, and then lastly, I want to see how Christ catered to this crowd and teaches his disciples in the process. So let's look at this text together. Again, as a textual note, I think you might find it interesting that Mark seemingly starts a parallel here starting in chapter 8, verse 1, from where he had already told us from the end of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7. And so I have a chart for us, and I think we have that on a slide. And I could walk you through this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important to enough to point out because you'll see this pattern over the next several weeks. And I don't want you to miss it. In chapter 6, for instance, in verse 31 through 44, Mark is explaining the feeding of the 5,000. We already touched on this. And so this story is similar, and I'll make some other notes here in a moment. But here in Mark 8, 1 through 9, he explains the feeding of the 4,000. Then, if you follow down the chart, then in chapter 6, verse 45 through 56, he speaks about the crossing of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 10 of chapter 8 here, he now speaks of them crossing the sea again. Again, we know that Matthew mentions these things differently, but Mark, the way that he displays this is very unique, and I don't want us to miss it. Then in chapter 7, verse 1 through 23, he records the conflict with the Pharisees that we looked at a few weeks ago. And likewise, in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, the conflict with the Pharisees, which we'll look at next week. Then in chapter 7, verse 24 through 30, we looked at that he is speaking about bread in the context of the Syrophoenician woman. And then in chapter 8, verse 14 through 21, he's speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And then in verse 31 through 36 of chapter 7, he speaks of the healing of the deaf man, which we looked at last week. And then in chapter 8, verse 22 through 26, it'll be the healing of the man that was blind in Bethsaida. And then finally, there's a confession of faith of those who saw Jesus heal the deaf man that we looked at last week in the end of chapter 7, verse 37. And this will be similar to the profession of faith that Jesus' disciples, but mainly Peter, makes in chapter 8, verse 27 through 30. So I want to make that clear because we know that from the Gospels, the writers are looking at this from different angles. And Mark clearly leaves some things out, but he's also very purposeful in what he's portraying to us because he wants to make a point. First of all, that Christ is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant. He is the promised Messiah. And remember, he's writing to a Gentile audience. His desire here is to make known clearly who he is and why he's there. And so I want to explain this because sometimes we can get distracted by the very miracles that we're seeing and not looking beyond what Christ is trying to communicate, especially to his disciples, which we'll revisit in a few weeks when he asked them these questions. And so I wanted to, again, look at this because if it seems like I'm preaching the same sermons over again that I've preached the last 6 weeks, you might be right, because Mark does that. And I think it's so important to see this, that with repetition and with there's language here that Mark is trying to get something across. And I want you to also appreciate the beauty of this gospel writer kind of looking at it separate from the other gospels. It's a beautiful thing. Remember, God's word is inspired, but it was written down by human authors that God moved along as they were writing it. And so it's just a beautiful display of God's gift to us when we look at Mark in this way. So I hope that was helpful, and that I want to just make that textual note before we jump into this, that this parallel is interesting and important for us to understand this great gospel. But it was good for Jesus' disciples to hear this twice as well. And Mark probably getting a lot of his information from Peter. Peter probably learned these things this way as well, and reflecting on these after the resurrection. So it's important for us to see all that context. So Mark, in this new chapter now, is referencing Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. And notice that he starts out by saying this, in those days. It's kind of a general statement about what Jesus is doing in his ministry now. But we don't know how much time, going back to our last passage, how much time had passed between the departure of Tyre and Sidon and his arrival here now in the Decapolis. But it seems that he spent some considerable time there. It further tells us in verse 1 that the crowd had gathered again, and that this crowd had nothing to eat. Mark doesn't waste any time about getting to the details. So perhaps if you're like me, you're wondering, why is it that this crowd didn't have anything to eat? Why don't people come prepared? Well, Jesus explains this to his disciples here in verse 2. Look, it says, I have compassion on the crowd, and notice this detail, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, the disciples mention later on that it's a desolate place. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, more than likely, during this period of his ministry, is trying to spend quality time with his disciples, and he's decided to get away to desolate places, and guess who shows up in the desolate places? Everybody. It's like going on vacation and your phone's ringing off the hook, or people actually show up where you're vacation, which would be even worse. And so the answer of why they did not have provisions is simply what Jesus said. They've been there 3 days. They've gone through their provisions. It didn't mean that these people were somehow lazy and unprepared. They simply consumed all their provisions and perhaps had been without provisions for some time. But after all, what is going on right here? Well, they're with Jesus. We can see this from the Gospel of Matthew as well, that he was healing many. If you haven't figured this out, being around Jesus was not boring. And we know that because as he's healing these, you can imagine the conversations that were happening as each person was healed. Probably hundreds of healings. The gospel writers don't even mention this. John says, hey, if we were to write down everything he did, we'd fill libraries, fill the whole world. So you can imagine with each healing that there's a conversation or a testimony of what God had done in this person's life, and everyone was listening and engaged. And so listening and showing thanksgiving to God, we don't know all the details, but Jesus was showing some personal attention that even Mark was careful to show with the healing of the deaf man that we looked at last week. Just very clearly taking aside, associating with his disability of not being able to hear or speak. And perhaps he did this in the same warm way with each person he came across for 3 days. 3 days is a lot of time, especially if you're with people all the time. Literally listening to Jesus and watching him minister to people was more important to this crowd than making sure they had enough food. I want us to see that because they were there 3 days. Now, their desire probably, hey, we got to get this guy healed, our friend or our spouse or what, maybe yourself. But you're going before the king and you're seeking that he would do this for you. And yet, in this process, that was more important to them than daily provision. And what a picture that should be for us. Do we desire Jesus like that? That we would skip a meal to serve someone else, let alone just sit at his feet? But we would probably do the same. We would probably rush down to West Jefferson if we had heard these similar things happening. We would probably just surround ourselves and even forsake our normal schedules, let alone eating schedules, to be with Jesus and hear about this great excitement. But it rings true what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus is recognizing that this is happening, and he tells his disciples that he has compassion on them. After all, they had come to be with him. And how marvelous it is to consider the compassion of the Lord Jesus in this way. Think about the compassion and how considerate he is to recognize the needs of all the masses, let alone our needs this morning. He sees them all perfectly. You're not sitting here or you're even sitting at home and he doesn't see your need. That should be moving to us. He doesn't overlook us. It may feel like that at times, but he doesn't miss anything. And he's compassionate, and he has the foresight to what their needs will be in the future, because he mentions them going away and fainting along the way. But Christ has done this for all of us. He does this in common ways for everyone, but he does it especially for his people, doesn't he? With every meal, with a house to live in, with transportation, for clothing, for health. And this morning, I was thankful for all-wheel drive. And the myriad of other blessings that we take for granted on a daily basis. And while he shows his common grace again to all, he shows his electing love to his people in what he accomplished in his justifying work in laying down his life on the cross, which the book of Mark is building up to, and his subsequent rising again. Truly, Christ has compassion, and Mark wants us to see this. What an example this should have on us as a church to show compassion to our communities with the hope of not just meeting their physical needs, but pointing them to Christ's ultimate work. That we can't ignore one, and James mentions this, and as far as feeding and in clothing those who have a need, but also sharing the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while Jesus really clearly explains the compassion that he has to his disciples about the crowd, let's now look at the challenge that's before them in our second point. Look at verse 3. Again, Christ is continuing to tell his disciples. He's speaking to them, probably had taken them aside. And so in addition to the fact that it's been 3 days, notice also what Jesus mentions here in verse 3. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. No doubt these were conversations that had been happening over the last 3 days. Jesus, I came all the way from northern present-day Lebanon. I came from south. I came from below Jerusalem to come see you. And people had traveled. But remember, travel in those days, this was desert. And they probably could have traveled 30, 40, 50 miles. And so Jesus is recognizing their physical condition. And I don't want us to miss this, because this is leading up to the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Again, it's not that these people were somehow lazy and weak, although some of them probably had hobbled their way to Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to get somewhere as a healthy adult, but what if you were carrying somebody that was sick that you wanted to be healed, and you're willing to walk 40 miles with this injured person or this disabled person to see that they meet Jesus? And so the reality that these people have been with Jesus for 72 hours and they've eaten very little, and he recognizes that this is going to be a disaster if they leave from here. Not just a disaster in the sense of their physical well-being, but that he wants them to know who he is. He wants them to know that he cares. And so how could he say that he has compassion and then do nothing? Because he does have compassion, does he not? And so Jesus was not overstating this reality of the famished crowd. He's compassionately aware of the sacrifice they have made to physically be near him for over 3 days. So now look at verse 4 here and how the disciples respond to Jesus. His disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? We're desperate, aren't we, as human beings? I mean, we're fragile. We need daily food and water. Added to the curse of sin, we're prone to disease. And as we've seen in this book, even demon possession, when we speak of the human race in general. And these crowds, again, are representative of a way that Christ has come to reveal himself to a world in such conditions. We are that desperate, in contrast to the desperation of this compassion of Jesus, that is this great compassion that he's about to show on these people. But I think it's important here to note that many commentators here have argued that verse 4 reveals that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are one event, and Mark is just reiterating it. I disagree with that, and I'll tell you why. But at first it might seem that way, because why is it the disciples would ask such a question in verse 4 if they had already seen the feeding of the 5,000? It's a fair question, right? And it seems probable, because after all he had done, how could they possibly have forgotten the great thing that he did? In all the baskets that they took up afterwards, they took up 12. But this verse doesn't necessarily imply their ignorance of what Christ did in the feeding of the 5,000. After all, in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, if you just browse down to towards the end of the chapter, in verse 19 and 20, it shows that Jesus himself asks them, the disciples, about these two different events. So we know that they're two different events. So it's clear to the reader that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are two different events, probably separated by several months. Further, it's important to note that the feeding of the 5,000 was mainly a Jewish audience, while there was probably some Gentiles. And while the feeding of the 4,000 here is mainly in Gentile territory and a Gentile audience. And this is important to connect with the observation that we have been making here in this part of the book of Mark, that Jesus did spend time amongst the Jewish people and now has made a clear statement that he has compassion on the Gentile world specifically as well. So truly, he is the bread of life. Truly, he is the hope of every person. And while he is the Jewish Messiah, he would in fact display him as the hope of the world. Other commentators have noted that the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry ended with the feeding of the 5,000. Here at the end of Jesus' public Gentile ministry, the feeding of the 4,000. And it's interesting to note that towards the end of his entire earthly ministry with his disciples at the end of the book of Mark, we'll see that his last meal of breaking bread occurred with his disciples again with the Last Supper, and ultimately the start of the earthly mission and birth of the church. So then, what does this question we've raised in verse 4 imply? What are the disciples asking? Well, simply put, I think when we read this in the original language, the disciples were looking to Jesus to do something about the problem that he ultimately had identified. And I sometimes see a little humor in this, because they did see the feeding of the 5,000. They did recognize their slowness. And so now Jesus brings up a really large problem to them and says, hey, what should we do about it? And they just kind of like, yeah, what are we going to do about it? And I tend to think that that's what's happening here. They weren't dumb. They weren't like in neutral. I think they really were asking, tell us what we're going to do. Like, we've seen these things. We've seen you do miracles. We've been watching you the last 3 days. So that's why I disagree with commentators that say they were just aloof. They've been watching Jesus heal people. There's awe. There was respect. There was great glory, as Mark says. They were giving glory to God. It's not that they were sleeping during these 3 days. They were awake and aware, and I tend to look at this and see that the disciples really were saying expectantly, Lord, what are you going to do about this? You're right. We should have compassion. In fact, if you look at the feeding of the 4,000, they actually said, hey, let's send them away so they can get something to eat. Even the disciples cared about the crowds. They didn't have the same answers, but they said, hey, send them away, Lord. This is taking too long. You're preaching too long. Send them away. They got to get some lunch and then have them come back. Afternoon sessions are always better, right? You got a full stomach. But so they recognize their lack of resources, and just like the last time, they recognize that they are in a deserted place. They're agreeing with Jesus that the options are slim. So it's after the disciples say that in verse 5, Jesus asks them this question, which we know that he tested Philip with the feeding of the 4,000, for instance. But here he asks him a question. How many loaves do you have? And notice they said 7. If you compare the details of the feeding of the 5,000, remember they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they're prepared this time. They had 7. Obviously, they would not be carrying enough food for thousands, but I think if somebody was literal in the ministry of Jesus, they would have been like, hey, we need to have like a full food team ready to serve these masses. But he simply asked them, what do you have? They say 7. I think it's important to see again that Jesus involves his disciples. He doesn't simply do a miracle apart from them. He's involved with them. He's, you know, talking with them, working with them. He had taught them clearly who he was and what he would do. We'll see this more at the end of the chapter, that he's revealing that they were slow to believe, as we see at the end of verse 8, or chapter 8, rather. So further, he was teaching them that they would be employed in continuing his ministry ultimately after death. We see this from the other Gospels, that after the death and resurrection, they understood these things. So there's a lot going on. I'm not trying to say that they weren't aloof in some ways, but I tend to disagree with an interpretation that somehow the disciples were oblivious to what Jesus did with the feeding of the 5,000. And so while he taught this throughout his earthly ministry concerning who he was and what he was going to do, Jesus is becoming more pointed in how he's challenging his disciples. And we'll see this really ramp up here in the book of Mark, like I said, with chapter 8, but into chapter 9 and 10. But what a huge lesson this is for us here as well. How often we are confronted with the needs of people. It's overwhelming at times, isn't it? We see how many people that need to be discipled. We see where the gospel needs to go. And we might even ask ourselves, what am I supposed to do? I'm just one person. And I feel sometimes that I'm spinning my wheels. Do you ever feel like that? You turn on the news for just a few minutes and you realize you could spend a lifetime just talking to a handful of people, and it would be exhausting. And so how often are we confronted again with these similar needs and people in desperate situations? But I think it's important to note here that all we can do, all the disciples did here, is simply tell Jesus what they have and expect him to work with it and to multiply it. There's nothing great or awesome necessarily about this. It's just revealing that as humans, we have limited resources. We cannot meet these needs. We were never meant to. We were meant to die to ourselves that Christ might live, that he might meet needs through us. That is the miracle of the church. That we who are dead in trespasses and sins have been called out ones, that we are now revealing the glories of the mystery of the gospel of Christ. How is it that he does this? Ordinary people, and he puts his word in their mouths. Ordinary people that are the hands and feet of Jesus. Ordinary people who go into the long forbidden tribes of the earth to preach the gospel, to even lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Just ordinary people. And that's the miracle of what he's doing in all of us, that he's using us for his sake and for his glory. And so how foolish it is that we would try to meet needs in our own strength when they're overwhelmingly shown that we cannot do it. And God is doing that on purpose because he is our need. And for many of us, we can easily be discouraged thinking about how our one life can never make a difference in such a broken world. But I want to encourage you that Jesus calls us to a place that we simply lay down our lives for his sake and to say, Lord, use me. Take the life that you have given me, the spiritual gifts that you have given me, the physical abilities or talents that I have, and watch him do wonders, drawing many to himself through an obedient, surrendered life to Christ. This is something that Mark is bringing out of the pages of his narrative here, that truly a surrendered life is not a wasted life. Again, it's to encourage us that we may never write a best-selling book, we may never evangelize an unreached people group while there's a great need there. We may never go to the mission field in the sense of the traditional term. But if we faithfully are surrendered to him day in and day out and letting Christ work in us and seeking to obey his commands and to allow his joy to fill our lives, there's no telling what abundant fruit will be in our wake 100 years from now. Christ can produce great fruit through such a life, and each of us in this room has that capability. Not in our own strength, of course, but in being living sacrifices, as Romans 12 encourages us. And so we have seen the compassion of Jesus. We've seen this challenge that's before them with this weary group of people. Now let's look at our last point, how Jesus caters to this crowd. Look at verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. Again, if you remember correctly from the feeding of the 5,000, it's very similar. He asked them to sit down. Although here it's with less detail. If you remember right, Jesus had them sit down during the feeding of the 5,000. Mark told us in chapter 6, verse 39, that they sat down on green grass. Well, Mark was giving detail there. It was probably a beautiful day too. But you can imagine that this is probably early spring if there's grass. The way that the locale is there in the desert, green grass only appeared for a very short time, just several weeks. But here it probably implies that they're sitting on the hard, desolate land, probably in late summer or early fall. So there's a difference here between the feeding of the 5,000 and feeding of the 4,000. But he sits them down, and notice that the picture here is similar to what we would find in the Old Testament. When you think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the desert, no supplies. The Lord was the only one who was present with them. So even though this is a more Gentile audience and Mark is writing that, it's very awesome to see this parallel here with the Old Testament. So he has them sit down, probably for the easy distribution of food to move more quickly. I don't know if you've been with a large crowd like that, but it takes a lot of work to organize large crowds, to enter, to exit, to... So it just makes it easier for them to sit down so everyone could listen and then to give them instructions to one to another to sit down to what's about to happen because they had no idea what was about to happen. And again, they did this without amplification. Think about that. Like, that is a wonder to me. In a room this size, I could definitely preach without amplification. We can be thankful for our sound team, can't we? They do a great job. I'm often jealous that Jesus didn't have to wear a mic, though. And he preached, and he didn't even have the sound team. But we do know that he did have a sound team because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record much of what he did and taught. So everything is there. He had recorders. And so, again, here in the middle of verse 6, notice it says, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to sit before the people, and they set them before the crowd. So if you analyze this a little bit, you might want to say, well, when did the miracle happen? Did people see it? We really don't know those details, but it seems most likely the miracle was taking place as Jesus was breaking the bread and giving it to the disciples. He kept doing it, and they came back, and he gave more, and he keeps breaking it, and it seems like it's multiplying at this point. Although I don't know that for sure, it seems probable that this is how he's feeding them. Again, the disciples were participating in this. Notice that they're passing it out as Jesus multiplied it. And surely they couldn't carry hundreds of pounds of bread all at once. They had to probably come back, and this kept going. And so the miracle happened probably over the course of 45 minutes to an hour as the bread just kept being broken. So if you have, you know, pictures of how this happened, it's more realistic to think in those terms, that the miracle happened over a period of time. But isn't it marvelous here to see the picture of Christ ministering to a large group of people in the same way that today that Christ ministers to his people worldwide as he is preached faithfully from every pulpit on the planet? He gives his word and the gospel spreads. He is the true bread of heaven. He gives of himself, and his people who are co-laborers with him are the ones that are spreading the gospel. He could have chosen to use angels. He could choose to do it himself, but he uses us. This is his chosen method, and there's no backup plan. He uses us to communicate the message. Now, look at verse 7. They also had a few small fish. The way that Mark writes this, it's like an afterthought, but it's a continuing to his previous thought with the bread, that they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So don't miss that. He multiplied fish, not just the bread. And I don't know if we sometimes just think about bread expanding, but he's multiplying the fish. And it's being set before them. And so the text tells us that the bread had been served first, and the fish, perhaps they were still finding these resources as they came up and said, hey, Jesus, we got this as well. Either way, Jesus is multiplying it, and he's supplying it, and he's needing them to pass it out. And little is given to him, but he multiplies it. Again, could Jesus have done this miracle in a variety of ways? Yeah. Could he have called down manna from heaven, clearly revealing and making a clear illustration of who he is with the God of the Old Testament? Bringing manna down from heaven that each morning when they woke up, the bread was there to sustain them while he preached and healed? They could have. But he didn't. And notice here that little was on hand. And Mark tends to make that point that he distributed, his ministry was multiplying. And so we need to meet the needs of people around us. I think that's a possible application here, because Jesus is obviously seeing that, and we have application of seeing compassion and wanting to give to others. But notice, I think it's much more glaring that he takes the little that we have and he uses it for our glory. It's really incredible that he involves the disciples. I don't want us to miss that. One example this is to how Jesus can use us when he has unlimited resources and unlimited power and authority. So our eyes, you know, get big when we walk into Golden Corral, right? And you see all the food. But how much more wonder should grip us when we think about the bottomless refills that Christ supplies in our mission? And to think, too, that not only did he cater to this crowd and all that they needed. Notice at the end of verse 8, it says, they ate and were satisfied. I think it's important for us to see that. That there's, in most of the world, there's a hunger that sits in people's bellies even after they eat. It's something that we don't associate with because we tend to overeat. But think about that word, satisfied. They were satisfied. Perhaps there was a supernatural sustenance that happened as they ate the bread. It doesn't necessarily mean the amount of food that they partook of, but they had leftovers. They had leftovers. So you see, Jesus is enough. There's enough to go around. He is able to meet these people's needs, and he's able to meet our needs. And if he's able to meet physical needs, he's able to meet spiritual needs, as we've seen in his life and his ministry thus far. And so there's something personal here that we ought to realize, that we also ought to be satisfied in him. Whether he gives us what we think we need, or whether we get what he gives that is able to sustain, are we satisfied in him? Why is it that our souls tend to look for more than him? Truly, there's more than enough for everyone at the feet of Jesus. Look at the verse, end of verse 8. It says, and they took up the broken pieces left over. Notice, 7 baskets full. Now, it's interesting to note here, too, that the word that Mark uses here for baskets is different than the word he used in chapter 6. We can't see that in English, but I thought I'd point this out. In the feeding of the 5,000, he uses a different word. So the word here is the word spheris, which is a large basket so big that it could hold a person. Maybe picture one of those large baskets that they used to use for cotton, just you know, maybe 3 feet wide and just larger, that a person could actually fit in it. In fact, this is the same word that's used in Acts 9:25 when it says that the men helped lower the Apostle Paul down over the city wall. But then in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, I made mention of that in that sermon. The word is kophinos, which is a much smaller basket that mainly the Jews used to carry their daily provisions so they didn't have to partake of Gentile food while they were traveling, because it would obviously be unclean. And so we know from verse 18 and 19, later in this chapter, that Jesus did want his disciples to remember these numerical facts and the difference between the two miracles. I don't think we need to read into these, but I do find it interesting here that with a mainly Jewish audience, he had, of the feeding of the 5,000, he had 12 baskets left over. We don't know, Jesus doesn't plainly say this, but possibly referring that he's enough for the 12 tribes of Israel, I don't know. And now 7 large baskets, maybe in feeding the Gentile in the Gentiles in their territory, possibly implying that he is enough for them as well, that his redemptive work would be complete amongst them. Could it be that he's communicating that he was calling a remnant of both the 12 tribes of Israel and the full number of the Gentiles? While we know the scriptures teach that, I'm not wanting to read that into this passage, but other commentators tend to ask the same question. But it's a glorious mystery of his display of his power here. But having leftovers, that he was enough for all of them, for the Jews, but also for the rest of the world, that he would call to himself. And so while this is perhaps speculation, we do know that he was communicating who he was and what he could do and who he was for all people. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles. Again, Paul was writing to the Gentiles in this passage, as well as Mark is writing his gospel. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophet by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I tend to think that this is important to note, because Mark has been constantly pointing out to his hearers what is Jewish and what is not. He even translates Aramaic, like we saw this in the last passage. And so he's, again, communicating that he is able to meet their needs. And so while we can't be certain that this is indeed what Jesus was seeking to communicate, we do know at least that he was trying to communicate to his disciples clearly that he was the promised Messiah and that he clearly was going to meet both Jews and Gentiles and the expectation that he would be able to do that. And that came out in the preaching of the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, that even the crumbs would come to the Gentiles, that they might find redemption in him. Now look at verse 9. Notice it tells us how many people were there. While other passages tell us, again, there was probably women and children as well, so there were about 4,000 people. Then it says he sent them away after feeding them. But he didn't send that crowd away hungry, did he? He not only healed many amongst them and ministered to them for 3 whole days, but he made sure they left without an empty stomach. Again, Jesus is the truly satisfying Savior. He is the one who can quench our thirst like no other. You see, no one ought to leave this service or any church service hungry, hoping for more. While in any given service, a sermon may not go as deep as we want, it may not hit the exact chords of our heart that we want it to hit. We ought not to leave empty. We ought to leave satisfied, knowing that Christ is enough for us. And a pulpit ought to do that work of proclaiming Christ as able to meet that hunger and his word to communicate that. So truly these crowds would be hungry just hours later. But we know that Christ came to accomplish and serve his people and their ultimate eternal needs. Now, Mark gives us a transition statement here in verse 10. And we'll see this connect to our time next time. But notice he says this. It says, and immediately, there's that word again he's been using throughout his book. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and he went to the district of Dalmanutha. Mark again uses this word immediately to imply again that his work is always on to the next step. That he was pointing his face to the cross. There was much to be done before going to Jerusalem. And so he gets into the boat that contained so many memories with his precious disciples up to this point. Went across the lake to this other region. Matthew calls this region Magadan. Many have argued the exact location of this district. We don't really know. Some say on the southwest of the coast of the Sea of Galilee, others on the southeast. While we can't really identify it, we do know that he is in Gentile territory. So while we cannot know its location for sure, we do know that this is where he went next. So having looked at all that, what about us? What good does it do for us to consider the feeding of the 4,000? I think 4 things. First, Christ is able to meet our every need. Whether he does that in every physical way, the way that we think he should or not, is obviously not under his obligation to do so. But he is enough to meet our spiritual need, which is to be justified before God. And all who come to him in faith and repentance can be assured that those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so in contrast to the man that we opened this sermon with concerning winning the lottery and found himself with innumerable resources but incapable of saving his wife who had died 2 years earlier, Christ is capable of all things. He is able to accomplish the impossible. He has innumerable resources to accomplish his purposes. And I think it's important to note that he doesn't give us those resources to fulfill our own needs and our own purposes, but his. That we trust the Lord and it involves seeking him, that he is able to do what we cannot do. And we've shown ourselves as mankind to do some pretty incredible things, haven't we? from extending life through innovative technologies and surgeries and sending the same kind of tech to the outermost parts of our galaxy to get pictures that previous generations have never seen before on God's glorious handiwork that happened so many millennia ago. But what we cannot do is save ourselves from indwelling sin. We cannot save ourselves. We are in hopeless condition. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot save ourselves. And He is capable of saving us. What does it mean that Jesus saves? Well, our sin separates us from God. It's clear in His Word that God hates sin. And unfortunately for us, we cannot separate sin from ourselves. And if He hates sin, then the wrath of God is truly upon those who have never had this sin problem dealt with. That is scary. Previous generations preached the doctrine of hell so well as people would fall out of their seats because of the fear of God upon them because of this sense of indwelling sin, that there's nothing they could do save the sovereign mercy of God Almighty. And so for us today, there is no hope for you outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is only the one capable of meeting that need. It's your greatest need to be justified before God. And my fear in the West is that there's so many people that sit in church week in and week out where the gospel is preached and they've never partaken of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think that by being in church is enough. By saying the right things, by reading the Bible and following personal piety and devotions, and even teaching our children to pray is enough. It is not enough. And so it's important that we see that our greatest need before God is to be assured that we are justified in Him and through Him. Are you saved? Are you justified in the Lord Jesus Christ? He and He alone is able to save you. He is capable of meeting your greatest need, and every other need pales in comparison to that. Are you trusting your ability or His? Secondly, I think this passage shows us clearly that Jesus not only is capable, but that He has capital. This can be encouraging to some of you that feel like you can't do something, that you tend to be hard on yourself. Christ has the resources to accomplish His mission. His resources are not just financial. As we often hear quoted Psalm 50:10, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But He has human resources, doesn't He? He sends His people where they need to go. The question is, are we going? Not just across the globe. What about across the sanctuary? Church, He uses us, His people, to accomplish His work. He promised that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the work of His church as we boldly preach the gospel, as we bust down the gates of hell and drag out the redeemed that He has called from the foundations of the world. I don't know of any other organization that has unlimited resources and a promised victory. Think about that. That's what the church has. It won't fail. We will fail, we'll die, we'll be buried, and future generations will continue on. But this mission will not fail. I don't know if that encourages you. It does to me. As I preach the word faithfully, seek to at least each week, it is awesome to know that God will take my failures and successes and in some way use that to exalt Himself. Blows me away. I know who I am, and you know who you are. But this is what God does. He uses the likes of us. This is great encouragement that He's not just capable, but He has capital. Thirdly, I think we don't need to fail to recognize Jesus' compassion here. Do we have compassion? There's other parts of Scripture we could go to. We don't have time to. But in both spiritual and physical ways, where is our heart meter in this sense? Are we compassionate, for instance? Does it not bother us that there's billions of people on the planet that don't have God's word? And I don't know the answer about what we ought to do about that. I do know we ought to pray. At the very least, it should bother us. It bothers me on a daily basis that I can read God's word in 5 different translations. And there's some people that don't have his word. Why has he shown such grace to us? Where is our compassion in this generation? Consider the condition of our hearts. Are we weeping for those that are around us that don't know Christ, let alone in this country that we don't seem to have any common sense around us, that people don't know their right hand from their left? And so I'm not saying we have to leave this country. There's plenty of work to be done. But where is our compassion? Is our heart bleeding for the purposes of God in our generation, that we would not just partake of these great and glorious truths, but communicate them to others? I'm talking out of conviction because I see it in my own life, my temptation to just sit and soak in the glories of God and to claim that I'm worshiping but making far less of him than maybe I could. Is the compassion of Christ bleeding from our hearts? Is it evident in our midst? Is it evident in our mission? Is it evident in everything we're doing with our lives? Are we putting all the stock of everything we know that God has given us and using it for the sake of the glory of God in Christ Jesus? May God do that in your heart as he's doing in mine. Fourthly and lastly, I think this passage preaches clearly contentment. We're like these crowds, aren't we? We're desperate. Is Jesus enough for us? Are we satisfied in him and through his word? Or do we find ourselves tempted to want more, tempted to hang on to the things that this world would rather give us and that will pass away? I've been reflecting on this as just in our church family and my extended family, 16 people have died since January 1. 16. Gone into eternity. Many of them knew the Lord, and I'm thankful for that, but it is a very clear, loud symbol in my ears. Scott, you don't have a promise tomorrow. Time is short. Obedience is today. Does equity consume our thoughts because we're scared about financial markets, or does eternity drive what we do? We live in a world that's full of covetousness, always wanting more. And we must learn to be content. And I think this comes out of this text in the way that Mark explains that they were satisfied. Paul warns us in a very clear, pointed way that godliness with contentment ought to be great gain for us. That we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And those who desire to be rich will fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. It's from 1 Timothy 6. Clearly, Jesus had communicated to these crowds and to his disciples that he was enough. And here again, Paul is reminding his hearers that there's a temptation to wander away from the faith because of the fleeting pleasures of this life. May we not be found those who are distracted, who wander, but those who are focused, satisfied, and content. What a picture. And as we head into a time of reflection and prayer, I want us to consider these thoughts on how God would have us to apply them to our hearts, not just personally, but corporately, in the ways that we need to repent and obey him and put his priorities above our own, and so that Christ would be glorified in us and that we would be satisfied in him, things that we hear weekly from this pulpit, but things that we ought to do better in living out. further as we prepare to take of his table this morning. Let it remind you that he broke himself for you. He laid down his life for you. His blood has redeemed you. He has made a new covenant with us through his Son. Things that we much need to reflect on. Let's pray. Father, what a great passage, as all of your word is. It frankly just exposes who you are, your holiness, your justice, your compassion, your grace, your faithfulness, your eternality, your sovereignty. Lord, you are able to do above what we could ever ask or think. Father, I ask that you would press this into our souls, that we would not let it pass from our minds, that we would consider who you are, consider this great gospel and the implications in our own lives, and that we would obediently take the gospel to those who desperately need it, and that, Lord, you would be glorified as we are satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.